John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27. The disciples at this point must have felt like a wall holding back a great flood with pressure on many points. They are overwhelmed, and at this point, our Lord Jesus speaks to them of peace. In John chapter 14, verse 27, we see the word peace mentioned twice. It's only found one other time in this upper room discourse in the very last line that our Lord Jesus says to the disciples before Judas comes in chapter 16, verse 33. And here in chapter 14, verse 27, he mentions it just before he steps out of the house and begins the walk to Gethsemane. It is the last word before Judas comes in 16:33, and is the last word before they step out of the house. And let me ask you again, as we have reviewed most weeks, what troubles and pressures would have pressed down on the hearts, on the souls of these disciples? I've got about four here. Well, number one, Jesus had already promised that persecution would come to his followers. In the first sermon that he preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5, verses 10, 11, and 12 say, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So Jesus told them from the very beginning, before he had even finished choosing all of his disciples, probably, he preached this sermon on the mountain. And this Sermon on the Mount includes from the very first paragraph, "Persecution is coming for my sake." It happens again in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 to 24. The same sermon, but now on the plain, reminding us that the Sermon on the Mountain was the sermon that Jesus preached everywhere. He had one sermon, or two, or three. He had a sermon that he commonly preached. It was the laws of the kingdom, which is why I would draw our attention consistently back to the Sermon on the Mountain. Jesus had already told them they would be persecuted, but not just once or twice, many times throughout the Gospels. He tells them in Matthew 10:34, "I did not come on earth to bring a peace, but I came to bring a sword to set father against son and mother against daughter, to set mother-in-law against son-in-law and father-in-law against daughter-in-law." He came to bring a sword, difficulty in hard times. And even in the last week of his life, in Matthew chapter 23, just a few days before this, he prophesied in Matthew 23, verse 35, "You will suffer persecution." So it was a known fact, and they were terrified. Number two, they were distressed because their leader, their teacher, is about to leave them. This great man, who is more than a man, had told them in John 13, 33, "I'm leaving you." In John 14, verse 2, "I'm going away." So they were discouraged and depressed. Number three, they were discouraged because he had become a true friend to them. What's interesting, if you compare Luke chapter 22 and John 13 to 17, you get a picture of other things that happened in the upper room discourse. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 28, he says, Jesus says this, "You are the ones who have been with me in all my troubles." He was saying by that, there is a friendship and a relationship between us. And now, Jesus began to feel, or the disciples began to feel, the rending of their friend from them. Number four, their culture was entirely opposed to the message that they were to give out. In John 5, verse 18, when Jesus preaches that he is the Son of God, the Bible says, "Therefore the Jews took up stones to stone him." That's not the first or the second or the third time. There are many times in the Gospels when they tried to kill him because he said, "I am the Messiah, worship me." The Jews knew that. The disciples knew that. And now they know when our master leaves, how are we going to handle things by ourselves? So they are rather terrified. What are they afraid of? They're fearing man. Even though Jesus had instructed them I will tell you whom you shall fear. Fear the one who is able to cast both soul and body into hell. Luke 12, verse 5. They are fearing the unknown, how to provide for their families. Peter left his boats and his father's company. And in Matthew chapter 19, he even says to Jesus, he's anticipating this. He says, we've left everything to follow you. Now what will we have? Probably thinking of his wife and children. I left everything. What am I supposed to do? And we know this is the case because when Jesus dies, Peter goes back to fishing. They're afraid for how they're going to supply for their family. They're fearing failure because in John 6, verse 66, even though there were 15 or 20,000 people who ate the bread when Jesus broke the bread, even though there were thousands of people, in John 6, 66, after he preached a true gospel sermon, it said all of his followers left him. And he turns around in verse 67 and says, will you go with them? Jesus was not a member of the market-driven church where he was trying to get the biggest crowd possible. He told them hard truths, and when thousands leave in one sermon, he turns around and says, you guys too, don't you want to, there's the door. And Jesus was God and knew what would happen and knew that he would build his church, but these disciples are terrified. You're sending us out on a mission. You're leaving us. Our master and our teacher is gone. And what if the numbers keep going down? At what point do we say, this church can't go on? They're even worried about whether or not they will be honored, praised, or rewarded as Christians. Again, Luke 22. Luke 22, follow this. Luke 22 is the same time. It's the night before Jesus died. It's just not as long as John 13 to 17. In Luke 22, verse 21, they begin to argue and say, which one of us is the greatest? Which one of us is the greatest? So at the same time that he's giving this teaching, it's going in one ear and out the other, and the disciples are sitting around saying, I'm a better preacher than you. Oh no, I'm going to sit on his right hand, not you. Look, I'm in his right hand already tonight. See, there he is. And they're fighting amongst themselves right there. They have many things to be worried about. And so it's hard for us to sympathize with them, to imagine the whirlwind of pressures and temptations that would be on these disciples because we live in such a different time. But it is not hard for us to recognize the kinds of weights they would bear. We have all been, let me read a list of words, and you tell me which of these have you felt: doubtful, edgy, frightened, overcome by worry, distracted, stressed out, pardon me for using slang, and emotionally fragile. How many of those have ever described you? How many of those have described you this morning? The disciples are in this case, and our Lord gives them what is perhaps the greatest felt need of all mankind. Perhaps there is no virtue that is more naturally desired by man more than peace. We desire love, but do we desire anything more than that settled calmness of soul? I researched this week suicide and found a number of clinics around the world that put up causes for suicide. And as I read list of 10 on this one website and 15 on another website, as I compared the lists, what I found, suicide commonly happens. The overwhelming causes for suicide are the person who kills himself felt no peace. Not necessarily felt no love, but felt no peace. They say things like, distress of mind brings suicide. What is distress of mind but an absence of peace? Well, this is the 14th chapter, and Lord willing, next week we will conclude the 14th chapter. And what we've seen in chapter 13 is an emphasis on humility. Humility as the first word of the gospel. Uditukupadza, kuzininipisa, kutitsongahata. Akhet, forget in Afrikaans. Was humble in Afrikaans? Nederig.
Nedrach.
The first word of the gospel in chapter 13 is, go down low. No, lower. You're still too high. Go down. That's the first word of the gospel in chapter 13. But the second word could be the word of comfort by believing in Christ. And so today I'd like to preach to you on this subject, that a settled, confident, hopeful heart in the most distressing times is a spiritual gift from Jesus to his people. Did you pay attention to that? I wrote every word of that just for you. A settled, confident, hopeful heart in the most distressing times is the spiritual gift of Jesus Christ, not to all men, but to his people. And I'd like to show you four truths this morning regarding this wonderful gift of peace. That is the best gift to a troubled soul. So let's begin right in verse 27, and we'll just stay in this verse today. Verse 27 says, first of all, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I would draw your attention to the fact that peace is an essential gift. Let me explore that in two ways. First of all, Christ gives no unimportant gifts. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He gives nothing unvaluable. He gives nothing that can be discarded without great damage. He is a giver of great gifts. He leaves it with them. He gives it to them. Would a wise general bring ammunition to his troops that they don't need? Here someone's fighting a great war, and they need guns and bullets, and the general brings them knives. They need airplanes and bombs, and he says, hey, I got you some grenades you can throw. No, our Lord knows what he's doing, and he brings these men the gift they need. When did he ever give something that was less than vital? Let me list about seven gifts that he gives. John 15, 26, he gave his spirit, without which we could never have the greater works. He gave himself, without which God could not look on us kindly. John 10, verse 17, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. There's enough in that for a year's meditation. There's enough in that to take you to the hardest place in the world and keep you there. He did not suffer himself to be killed. He took his own life and laid it down. And when he was done, he said, I'll take it back again. He gave his life for his sheep. Just 5 verses or 10 verses after that statement in John chapter 10. In Ephesians 4 verse 11, it says, he gave gifts to men. So that's Ephesians 4, 8. Then Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, and then he gave men to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. He's giving men to the church. In John 1 verse 3, he gives life to all men. And in John 17 verse 2, he gives eternal life to all those that the Father gave him. I appreciated your prayer this morning. He began by saying, we thank you that you gave us your Son, and we thank you that you gave us to your Son. John 17, verse 2, he gives eternal life to his people. In Acts 3, 26, he gives repentance. Jesus, these are all things that the Bible explicitly says the Son of God gives. In Acts 3, verse 26, Jesus gives repentance, a turning away from wickedness. In John 6, verse 27, it says, he gives the spiritual food by which you will live and last into eternity. The Father is a great giver. In fact, several years ago, I preached on Father's Day. Our Father who art in heaven. One of the great glories of being a father is giving to your children. Generosity marks God as a father. But as they say in Tsonga, Kutula Kamal, Kule Telingwanawalendin, the jumping of the antelope passes on to his child. So, as the Father, so with the Son. The Son is a fountain of kindness and generosity, overflowing with giving, pouring out his best gifts on his people. He is full of generosity, but mostly his best gifts are overlooked. We neglect them, or we even, worst of all, pawn them off. He's given us his word, and what do we do with it? He's given us his spirit, but do we pray for it, or do we quench it? He's given us eternal life, and we're fascinated with this life. He's given us repentance, and we don't confess our sins. Of all these gifts, one more, the eighth on my list, peace. So I have to ask, what is peace? About 6 months ago, we preached through the fruit of the Spirit, and I gave 8 definitions for peace. Here's one of them. It is a heart without worry or fear. That's negative. A heart without. A heart lacking. What is it positively? Negatively, peace is when you look down in your heart and you say, there's no worry, there's no fear. Or positively, it is a heart with settled confidence in that thing that is most settled and confident and worthy of confidence. Peace is a heart, positively, that has this rock-solid confidence, or negatively, that is lacking worry or fear. We worry about the good things that might not happen to us, don't we? There's this thing I hope will happen, and it probably won't happen, and so we worry. Or we worry about the bad things that maybe will happen to us. Ladies, can you relate to this? Moms, can you relate to this? We worry about the bad things that might happen to our children. And when we hear about some good thing, we think, oh, I probably won't get that. And it occupies our minds, controls us. But more importantly, from time to time, when the distractions are gone, we can become very unsettled, even when we feel the greatest weights over our sins. There's many things that disturb us. There's many things that weigh down on us. Our country, our money, our jobs, our children, our health, our cars, even our own bodies. But the greatest of those weights is when we look into our souls and see that there is still sin there. I was overcome as Lloyd was praying, and then later as we began to sing. As we sang, "Complete in Thee," it began to grow in me. And then as we sang, "There is a fountain," it welled up in my heart that I'm about to stand up and pray. And how can I pray when my whole mind and life and heart is so bemired and spotted with sin? And then the words of that song, "There's a fountain filled with blood." That peace that comes in to minister to your heart when you are overwhelmed with your own sin or distracted by all the foolishness around you. Blessed is that man who's actually seen himself, who's seen some of his sin, who's seen himself the way others see him. Last year, we memorized Job 34, 32. Can anyone remember to say it with me? "Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more." Job 34, 32. Blessed is the man who sees his own blind spots. Most of us don't. And so our peace is superficial. Have your legs ever buckled when you felt the weight of your own weaknesses? Once years ago, my wife and I were talking and I went to bed. I woke up in the next morning and found her awake at the computer, which usually I'm the first one awake. And she had woke up in the middle of the night and stayed up for hours praying and thinking and reading. And she was really overcome with her own sinfulness. And She said that to me. I didn't say that to her. And I remember that experience that she had gone through of, oh, who am I? How can I serve the Lord? How can I go on? And as our Father loves to do, and as the Son loves to do, he gave her that peace that he speaks of in verse 27. But how can we know it if we have not felt the weight of our own sin? And I just ask you, did any of you just hear that little anecdote I just shared? Have you ever felt that weight? What were you, Amy, 32, 33? 30 something? Have you gone to church your whole life, but never really felt the pressing weight? How could God take me? Most of us feel as if, well, I prayed. I mean, it's God's job. He has to take me. No, he doesn't. Someone like you, someone like him, like me, he doesn't have to take us. But if we've felt the weight of our sins and the distress of our sins, then I would ask, have you ever felt what it is to have the peace of God? The peace of the Son of God? That's what he's talking about here. This is the peace, and it is glorious. What would you pay to have that peace if your conscience was racked with a fear of your own guilt before God? I fear that there are a great many people, even in Baptist churches, there are a great many people who have never known the breathless wonder of forgiveness because they've never felt the crushing weight of their sin. You know nothing of the peace that Christ will give because you've never felt the terror that you should have felt from the law of God and the weight of Christ's words resting on you to go and be perfect as your Father also is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Have you ever felt what that means on your soul? Be perfect? Well, I can't be perfect. I can't be perfect for an hour. And he's commanding me to be perfect for 168 hours in 7 days. He's calling me to be perfect in 365 days in a year. He's calling me to be perfect from the first day to the last day. And I can't do it for an hour. Have you ever felt the weight of that kind of guilt? Because when you felt that weight, then this peace makes sense. At that point, you would part with anything to have this gift, which he gives freely. Freely you have received and freely you give. Peace is no small thing. It is a vital part of the human soul, without which men would kill themselves, as I mentioned in the comments on suicide. That's the first observation. The peace is a glorious gift. It's a vital gift. It's an essential gift. But secondly, I'd like you to notice the source of peace. Look down at verse 27 and someone tell me, what is the source of the peace? There's one little two-letter word. My peace I give. I'd like you to notice the source of this peace. See what kind of peace the Lord Jesus had. 12 strong men are in a boat, and these are several of them, seamen. They grew up on the boats with their dads. He was holding them when they were little on the boats. They're now 35 or so. They know how to stand. They could stand on one leg in those boats. And they're terrified. They even shout out, we're going to die. 12 big men. And our Lord is sleeping in Matthew 8:24. He's sleeping. They're terrified. The religious leaders are trying to kill him. They're searching for ways to kill him. And what does he do? He takes time to enjoy little children, other people's little children, Mark 10. They're trying to kill him. He says, hey, let me play with some kids. Let me play with someone else's kids. Parents, you know what it's like to be so tired you just wish your kids would go to bed. You just wish your kids would voluntarily at 4 o'clock in the afternoon go put yourselves to bed. Jesus, when people are trying to kill him, says, you know what I like to do? Let me get someone else's children and let me pick them up and minister to them for a while. You can't do that without peace. At least every parent should feel the glory and power of the Lord Jesus. Or what about this? Before all time began, in the infinite councils of eternity, when the Father spoke with the Son and said, I have a counsel, I have a plan to save people and to give them to you as the Son. And the Son said, lo, I come, I delight to do your will. I've quoted that verse many times here because it is so glorious that the Son looks to the Father before all time and says, I delight to do your will, not my own. I'm at peace with it. I know what it will be because I am the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We read the Creed of Chalcedon this morning. He was begotten before all worlds. His begetting began, and it's somehow in the eternal purposes of God, he was always begotten. And somehow in the eternal purposes of God, he was always delightful to put his will. Can there be a distinction? to set his will underneath the Father's and say, I delight to do your will. What kind of peace is this? Even in his prayer in John 17, which we'll reach in a few months here, maybe by August or September, in John chapter 17, the peace that he has, it's really remarkable in John 17. Because right there he's praying, sweating great drops of blood, the book of Luke tells us. And in John 17, 13, he speaks about my joy is being fulfilled in them. Great drops of blood are coming on his forehead because of the weight of the sins of all his people. And at that time he speaks of my joy is being fulfilled. In 17:24, he speaks about his own glory and how glad he will be when the disciples see that glory. On the cross, he chose the moment of his death to pray that God would have mercy on all his killers. And he gives this to his people because look at what happens. Just about 2 months after Jesus dies, Stephen is martyred. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, it says, they stoned Stephen, who was calling on God, saying, do not lay this sin to their charge. That's peace. How can you have peace when physical rocks are hitting your bones? You're in the pit. You've been hit 3 times. And you lift up your eyes as the next rock comes. And then you're knocked. And before the next rock hits you, you blurt out the words, do not lay this sin to their charge. Thud. That's peace. And he gives that to his people. He gives to his people the apostle John in Revelation 1 verse 9, who said, I'm on Patmos, suffering and being persecuted for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, it looks as if when we see Stephen and John, when we see the examples in the Fox's Book of Martyrs and in church history, what it looks like we're seeing is not merely peace, but a hybrid of peace and hope and faith. It's this overwhelming confluence, this congress of all the virtues at one time and at one place. And this is the peace that Jesus says, it's my peace. I'd like to draw your attention to this as well. You can know what kind of peace you have by testing its origin. Did you follow that? Some of us think, well, my mind is at peace. Is there a man here today who says, well, I'm a Christian. Are you sure? Oh, yeah, I'm sure. Okay, that sureness, that certainty that you have is a kind of peace. Your mind is settled on the question of whether you're a Christian. I'd like to test that certainty. And God's people are not afraid at all to test their certainty. If you don't want to test your peace, then it's probably false peace. Because God's people are not afraid to test their peace. In fact, God's people are happy to test their peace. So let me ask you, is there a woman here who says, I've been a Christian all my life. Are you sure? Oh, yes, I'm sure. Okay, then let's test that. Let's see if your peace is the peace from Christ. How could we do that? Let me offer you a few observations toward that end. Is your peace something that came from Christ? How would you know? How could you know if your peace came from Christ? Well, first of all, the peace from Christ always draws you to trust in Christ. Does your peace commonly make you think about the Lord Jesus or about what you have done? I've been baptized, I pray, I go to church. I've used this many, many times. We just need to have this ingrained in our minds. And if I die and you say at my funeral, well, that guy was always repeating himself. I don't mind if it gets into your minds and saves some soul. Constantly when I evangelize, I ask people the question, how do you know that when you die, you will go to heaven? How do you know? What is your certainty based on? And they constantly answer with, I pray, or I go to church, or I've been baptized, or I live a good life, or I'm a good person, something like that, or I'm a pastor. And you see what their answer begins with. What does it begin with? I. But you will know the true peace because it starts with Christ. If you're going to start with me, this is the way it starts. If you start with me, I'm bad from head to foot. From foot to head. I'm bad from the bottom to the top. I'm bad all over. If you want to start with I, start with that. But then quickly run to Christ and say, but Christ died for sinners. The true peace is the peace that always draws you to Jesus. Because it's his peace. It's not a peace based on, well, I was baptized. Well, Constantine put his sword out and commanded his army to be baptized. And they all got in the water. That doesn't save anyone. What saves someone is when they say, I'm filled with sin, but Christ, oh, Christ lived for me and loved me and prays for me right now. If that peace draws you to Christ, it's the true peace. Number two, the true peace will always point you firmly to the Word of God. How do we know that? Because in John 17, he says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And just before he made that statement in John chapter 17, he said, my joy is being fulfilled in them. And joy and peace are brother and sister, husband and wife, two roots on the same tree. The peace that Christ gives always pulls us to trust firmly in the Bible. Let me ask you, are you constantly turning to the Bible? Are you hungry for the Bible? The peace that he gives creates a hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. The peace that comes from Christ makes us rest and trust and love the words of God. Number three, how will you know the true peace? How will you know it's a Christian peace? Because Christian peace always joins with the other virtues of faith and obedience. So ask yourself, you say, well, I've always gone to church. Well, I grew up in the church. Well, I was baptized 30 years ago. Wonderful. Does that peace, does that confidence that you have, does it draw you into faith? Does it draw you into obedience? That was last week's message. If you missed it, in fact, that's been the last 4 weeks' message from John 14. Go download those and listen to them. Tell me and I'll send you the link. Or some have been asking me for the notes. If you want the notes, I'll print them for you. But make sure that you have true confidence, that you have true peace. You will know true peace because true peace will blend with faith and obedience. And if you don't have that faith, that seeing of God, seeing of Christ, and then setting value on Christ. If you don't have that, you have a false peace. And Jeremiah 6:14 says, why do the false prophets say, peace, peace, when there is no peace? Jeremiah 6:14, the false prophets did it. In the American Revolution, when they were trying to separate from Britain, the great statesman stood up and said, peace, they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. There's a war on us. And many of us are calling out for a false peace right now. Oh, I have peace. I'm sure I'm saved. Are you so sure? Look down in your soul and see point number four. If you have biblical peace, it will remove your fear or worry. If you have biblical peace, then it will remove the fear that you have that bad things will happen, or the worry that you have that good things will not happen. Number five, how can you know if this peace is Christian peace? How can you test this peace? This peace provides happiness, eagerness, and joy in death. Did you catch that? This peace, biblical peace, the peace that comes from Christ, is the kind of peace that gives happiness, joy, even an eagerness in death. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to go on a holiday in Cape Town is gain. No, no, no. How's that go? Quote it with me. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It'd be great to go to Durban. It'd be wonderful to see Victoria Falls. I'd rather die. And the very next verse, Paul says, in fact, I've got this tension in my heart. The only reason I want to stay is to help you poor people. I think I could say that today. The only reason I want to stay is to help my poor family and to help you, you Vendas and Tsongas and Shonas and Zulus and Sutus, you Afrikaners and Canadians. The only reason I could stay or let me die, if I were burnt at the stake, it'd be 10 minutes, 20 minutes, a few hours. By tomorrow, it's over. True peace gives an eagerness, a confidence, a joy, and a happiness in Christ. Let me give some examples of this. George Wishart, 1546, he's 33 years old. Or was it 30 years old? I didn't write his age here. Boys, did he die at 30 or 33? 33 years old, 1546 in Scotland. He's about to be burnt, and he says as they're tying him to the stake, quote, "I suffer this fire for Christ's sake, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart and mind." No, I'm not sad about this. I'm glad to have it happen. He's just one of many. 24 years old, Patrick Hamilton approached the fire where he was about to be burnt. He hands his New Testament and his coat to his friend and says, "These will not help me anymore, but they will profit you. My death will be an entrance to eternal life." James Bainham, a lawyer who was killed in England, burnt for his faith. As the flames grew around his legs, he called out for everyone watching him to see, quote, "As the flames were burning his legs, he's in the fire suffering," and he calls out, quote, "Behold, all of you look for miracles, and you may see one here. For in this fire, I feel no more pain than if I were in a soft bed." And with that, he died. And Jean-Merle Daubigné writes, "The Christian church never had a more glorious martyr." What is that but the peace that Christ gives? You can't find that except if you found it in Christ. Test your peace. Because false prophets will say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And the greatest danger that could befall you, the saddest calamity, is not dying and going to hell. It's living your life under the sound of Christianity and holding a Bible and having a false peace and going your way into the flames of fire and all the while saying, "I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm sedated to my conscience and to the law of God and to the claims of Christ and to the words of preachers sounding in my ears." And one moment after you die, what shock could be greater? No atheist would be shocked as much as a false Christian who lives in South Africa saying, "I'm a believer," and then you wake up after death saying, "What has become of me?" And you're lost, lost. Come to the true peace in Christ. Beg God for this peace. Do not rest until you have this peace. Come, my friends. What do I need to do to draw you, children? You adults, you visitors, if you have not found peace in Christ, you have nothing. And if you have this peace in Christ, then you have the greatest of all gifts. Notice the third observation. It's in verse 27, as they all are. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give with you." Not like what? Not like the world gives. The third point is that there is a substitute for peace. But since I've already touched on this, I'll handle it briefly. There's a substitute for peace. The world has its version. There are several kinds of peace, just like there are several kinds of faith. In James chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Faith without works is dead." There is a dead faith. You will never go to heaven with a dead faith. Two verses later, it says, "The demons believe." There's a demonic faith. They know that there's a God, but they've never had the true biblical faith implanted in their hearts. James 2:19, but in James 2:23, there's a delivering faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, James 2:23. Did you follow what I'm saying? Are you catching this? Sometimes you just listen to words like water and you missed the last 20 liters. I'm going to try to rewind the river so you can catch those 20 liters. We're talking here about what? False peace, the world's peace. Okay, that's the third point in the message. It's the substitute for peace. We just dealt with the source of peace. What's the source of peace?
Christ.
And you know that you have peace from Christ if you do those five tests. And that leads perfectly into the third point, which is this substitute for peace. The substitute for peace is just like a substitute for faith. Some people think they've believed in Jesus, but really they have what kind of faith? It's just dead. Some people think they've believed in Jesus, but in reality, it's like the demons. The demons believe and tremble. They're not saved. But then there's a true faith. Now, in the same way, there's a true peace and a false peace. This world actively gives out its peace. Did you see that in verse 27? Not as the world does what? What is the world doing? What is it doing? It's giving peace. There is a massive industry built on giving the world's peace. The false prosperity preachers all over this country and being exported from America, worst of all. All over this world are these wicked, false pastors who are not Christians, who are no more Christians than the plucked up trees in the book of Jude. No more Christians than the pigs in the book of 2 Peter. No more true Christians than the children of hell in Matthew chapter 23, the false prophets whom Jesus called children of hell, who cross over sea and land to make one convert, and when they have made him, they make him twice the child of hell than themselves. There's an entire industry that's risen up to give false peace, this false religion. And then there's psychiatry and psychology. Yes, there might be some good truths you can gain from someone like Jordan Peterson or James Dobson or someone who has some insight into the nature of human nature. But in general, psychology and psychiatry are built on the teaching that man is basically good, that all his problems come from outside of him and the solution is inside of him. That's entirely unbiblical from start to finish. The whole foundation is built of sand. The reality is, we are the problems. The problem is my heart, Matthew chapter 15. Jesus said, from the heart of man come all his problems. And then he lists all the problems. And he says, that comes from your heart. In the heart come man's problems. Your problems aren't your wife. The problems are you. That's the reality. And the world has propped up the psychology and psychiatry to tell you, you know, you just need a few social workers. Ridiculously, in America now, they have these safe spaces on college campuses. 22-year-olds are supposed to go in there, and if they hear anything they don't like, they can go in this room, and they can play with Play-Doh or hit little stuffed animals. That's ridiculous. Grow up. The problem's in you. You're full of sin from start to finish. And you just need to go right to Christ and repent of it. But the world is manufacturing this at every corner, every turn. And when they cannot manufacture a false peace, what they do is manufacture a sedative. Something to put you to sleep. And that's my great problem with the TV and every screen. It's not that it's necessarily a sin to watch a TV or look at a screen. It's this. When you look at that screen, how many times have you looked at the screen, whatever it is, and then come away thinking, wow, Jesus Christ is a great Savior. How many times have you looked at the screen and come away saying, I can't wait to die and see Christ? Maybe if you watch the news, you might think that. When do we look at screens and say that? Yes, there's pornography. Yes, there's immorality. Yes, there's rebellion and dirty words and whatever. The worst part about screens is this. You're supposed to be thinking, do I have the peace of Christ or do I have a false peace? And that screen is manufactured and all the people going behind it are there to indoctrinate and catechize your children. How can you find peace, child? And the child has to mindlessly repeat, by looking at the one-eyed monster. That's what's being catechized into your child. The great place to find comfort is in that screen. I've told my children, when they sometimes say, can I play a video game or can I watch a movie? We don't have a TV, but we do have a computer and you can plug in the DVDs into there. And so my children will watch and they'll say, Dad, can I watch a movie? And my answer is, if you don't want to, then you can. If you want to, then I don't want you to do it now. Our goal ought to be to wean ourselves away because this is a sedative. It's not necessarily a sin. I didn't say it's a sin to have a TV, although it might be and often is. It's a great danger, though, to that man or woman who's trying to actively search for the peace of Christ. Number four, and our final point today, in verse 27, what is the effect of peace? The fourth point is, what is the effect of Christ's peace? It's listed right there in two verbs. Someone tell me the two verbs. Or tell me the first verb. What is it? Let not your heart be And then number two, be afraid. Troubled and afraid. Those are two commands. The third person command, so it's correctly translated, let not. Don't let this happen. It's a gentle and gracious way to speak to a troubling soul. Jesus could have looked at them and pointed his finger and said, stop it. Or he could have said, don't let that happen. You don't need to let your heart be troubled. What does he mean by this? Again, let me deal with this in 2 points. Godly peace removes the trouble of the present. The trouble in this verse 27 here, when he says, let not your heart be troubled, that word's only found 2 times in the Bible. It's found in chapter 14, verse 1, and chapter 14, verse 27. That's the reason that Matthew Henry said, this chapter is a chapter of comfort, because it begins with comfort and it ends with comfort and everything in the middle. Do not let your heart be troubled. Only found 2 times in the Bible. It's the exact same phrasing in verse 1 and verse 27. Don't let this happen to you. And he's urging us not to let the present difficulties overwhelm us. Christ's peace is a confidence and a peace that should draw us in to heaven. It should make our minds think much of heaven. And with that, I want to read to you a vital passage. If you want to turn to it, you can, but you don't have to. You can listen to it or look. It's in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18. And I'm not sure if there is a better passage in the Bible explaining biblical peace. My wife and I meditated on this after some horrific crime in 2014. And I would say from my own heart, this was what the Holy Spirit most ministered to me with. And I would encourage you, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're passing. But the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. That's perhaps the best explanation of peace in the entire Bible. What does it mean for your heart not to be troubled? It means that. It means that written on your eyelids. It means that in your heart. It means that stirred into your coffee. It means that at all times. It means those verses. Though our light afflictions, Paul doesn't deny, we have afflictions. Read all of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. Paul lists a lot of pain and hardship he's going through. And after the pain and hardship that he's going through, he says, it's really just very light. Put up a scale. Put up Christ on this side and my afflictions. And the afflictions just like dust. And Christ is a pile of bricks on that scale. What is the effect of godly peace? It is to make your present problems seem as nothing in the light of eternity. Listen to this amazing poem from Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts, the great English poet, wrote this, quote, when I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Let cares like a wild deluge come and storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my all. There shall I bathe my weary soul in seas of heavenly rest and not a wave of trouble roll across my peaceful breast. That's it. What is the effect of peace? The first thing is, during difficult times, it allows you to think much of eternity's rock-solid joys. So that's the effect. Do you follow that? I want to make it very clear so that when I go out from here and I ask you in the prayer time just now, I'm going to ask you, what are the effects of peace? And you need to tell me, well, when I'm having pain and hardship, peace puts my heart and my mind on those things in the future. And here's the second one. It not only does something for the present pain, but it removes the fear of the future. Isn't that what we need? We need some way to take care of our minds now, and we need some way to take care of the things that we're worrying about for tomorrow. And God's peace does that. The greatest fear of the future is judgment after death. And the second greatest fear is what? Are you listening still? The greatest fear is judgment. God's going to judge us in heaven or hell. And the second greatest fear is what? Death itself. But God's peace does what to both of those? It unites man and God in Ephesians chapter 2. It tears away the wall. It binds us together. It makes us, in Romans 8, 16, joint heirs with the Son of God. What kind of peace is there if you have the Son of God as your older brother? If he's your advocate, 1 John 2, verse 1. If he's your attorney, he's going to win the case. Yes, I know your crimes are very bad. Your crimes are bigger than you know. You don't even know how long the list is. But if you can get him to be your attorney, you won. This peace takes care of the fear of judgment. And if the fear of judgment is taken care of, what happens to the fear of death? These are all gone if we are joined to him like a branch on a tree. Charles Simeon, the great Anglican pastor, about 250 years ago said, if I am struggling, one of his friends asked him, Simeon, how do you go on with difficulty in your life year after year? And Charles Simeon said, if I am struggling to get through a thorny hedge, you know what that is? Like there's all those bushes built up and it's very thick and you're trying to get through the bushes because it's too long to walk around and well, there's a little crack at the bottom and you kind of struggle and you get your head through. You know, if you can get your head through, you know, I might get cut a little bit as I'm pulling through, but if my head's through, I'm going to get through this thing. It's going to scratch a little bit, it'll hurt a little bit, but I'm going to make it through. That's what Simeon said. My head has already made it through the hedge. His body will come through, even though it's scratched a little. Brothers and sisters, if your head is through the hedge, the body might get scratched a little, but it's coming along with the head. May God give us the peace that he gives through his Son. Let's close our eyes. Oh, Father, Son, and Spirit, meet with us and save us. Grant that you would give us faith today. And grant that someone here would see Christ and lay hold of him and strengthen our faith and give us the peace that we need that passes all understanding and our strength to lay hold of Christ this week. In Jesus' name, amen.